redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed, redeemed, his child and forever I am. I know I shall see in his beauty the King in whose lighting eye, who lovingly guardeth my footsteps and giveth me songs in the night. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, his child and forever I am.
Very good. And if I wanted to show off, I'd just sing this second verse, but I won't do that. Let's open in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, once again, we're thankful for the love of God. We're thankful for the promise of the soon return of Christ. And we're thankful for the fact that these pages are alive. The Word of God is living. And when it speaks of the rapture, Father, it excites us within. And we look forward to it with anticipation. Our only wish would be that that could be tonight. And that we wouldn't have to go home, but that we could go home to where our real home is. Yes. So we look forward to that. Father, in this time now, may we share together and may the Word of God be a blessing to us, and may the Spirit of God open our eyes that we might learn those things that we should know. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, it's kind of hard to speak after that, after listening to the certainty of the rapture and makes you look so forward to it. That's all you want to think about it.
That's all you want to talk about.
Unfortunately, this is not a class. This is not a class per se in the rapture. And it's not a class.
You can turn it around.
Well, of course, it's one of those subjects that fits in.
Yeah.
We are on page number 5, and we are going to review, and we will go into as much or little detail as we need to on this. I wanted to review this. You do have in your notes, these are included from last year. These were things that we taught last year, and unless folks want to go through these things and these notes again in detail, I was going to skip to page 8 and look at the summary. But I want to begin in page 5 with the definition of the attribute. And what is love? Well, love is the desire for, and it's the delight in, the well-being of another person, so that one will act without regard for their personal consequences or a concern for their own personal benefit. And a simpler definition of that is just the unselfish concern for the benefit of other persons or things. Now notice, it can be a concern for the benefit of things too. And you know that's true because Scripture says, love not the world. And the world's not a person. The world's a thing. It's a system. So we can direct love toward both. Now please notice something in this definition. You need to understand that love is not usually shown by any one single activity. One of the difficulties in showing what love is and isn't is that people want to associate it with certain things. And if we act in certain ways, people might not consider that to be loving. But love is not shown by any one particular act necessarily. It is more of an attitude that will color what a person does. Well, we know that to be true. You know what it says in Hebrews 12:6? For whom the Lord is mad at, has wrath for, he chastens, right? Is that what it says? What does it say? Whom the Lord
loves.
Well, now, wait a minute. Chastening. Taking somebody to the woodshed. Anybody want to volunteer to go to the woodshed tonight?
Oh, sure.
We have to volunteer up front.
Anytime.
Yeah, I'd volunteer my daughter because she's been picking on me lately, but unfortunately.
He may be in the doubt.
But the lovely and heavenly Father, I'd be happy to go to the woodshed.
Well,
they've learned something.
That's the way to think of it. Now, Dan's right. That's the way to think of it. I'm glad to go, because if I'm a spiritual believer, I'm a Christian. Of course, then if I'm a spiritual believer, I'm probably not going to have to go to the woodshed in the first place, Dan. That's
well, we always think that, though, don't we? No word. Don't need to go.
Well,
don't we have the example?
You have a nice, simple way of putting things, Dan. I'm glad you said that.
Don't we have an example? David, without our spiritual appreciation, our refined appreciation, He would rather have been disciplined by God than his enemies.
Yeah, yeah. Back in that one,
that is profound.
And I can't remember the passage, but it's back in Kings, where David numbered the people of Israel, and God gave him a choice of what he wanted to have happen to him, what he wanted to accept as the consequences. And he asked to fall into the hands of his God. And
discerning.
And we may not have thought of it that way, and I honestly, until Dan said that, I had never thought of it in that regard, but that is true. Is that his confidence was in his God. He knew who his God was.
Well, it's just like when we discipline our children. If they know, if they really believe it, that we're doing this out of love, it's easier to take than if they look at us as coming down with our wrath.
And I think usually what happens in most cases is they generally realize that later in life. I don't think at the time. I know with my father, he was pretty stern about it. And though I still believe he was too stern at some times, not that I ever did anything bad.
You never deserved it, did you?
You would know that I was one of those innocent type. But even though it was, I remember telling him one time, he said, I probably spanked you too much. He was being reticent. I said, no, you didn't. I said, I probably deserved a lot more. I got away with some things you didn't know about. Now, I didn't volunteer to tell him because it was, you might have thought at that point, well, let me make up for lost time, son.
I was disappointed. Way too much. I always knew when I was disciplined for my dad or mom, I always knew when you were doing it out of love, when you were doing it out of anger.
Amen.
I always knew it. And I resented it every time when they did it out of anger or whatever. And I, when it was out of love, it was actually, though I didn't like maybe the spanking part, there was this sense of anger for me.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I think that even in the spiritual sense that was happening, I mean, David mentioned this several times in the past, when you're being disciplined by the Lord, you know it.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
You know that there's an issue that needs to be dealt with, and he's working there well. Same in the physical world, I mean, so, you know, I mean, that's just life.
You know, there's a good reminder in that, too, that, you know, whenever you, it's something that maybe you can use yourself or maybe help someone else with, is there sometimes when you get sick, there's a tendency to say, well, did am I being chastened for something?
Mm-hmm.
Well, you know, if you have to go looking for what's wrong that you did, there's probably nothing there. Because if you're being chastened, I've been chastened a few times, and you always know. You know because you're part of the family and you know your father well enough.
Amen.
That whenever the boom gets lowered on you, you know why. I can remember one of the last times I got it, and I knew I had it coming. And so it's an interesting thought along with it, but you know the Father's loving, but you just remember when you might be able to help somebody. Someone has a problem as a believer and they're suffering and they're saying, oh, they have this guilt complex. One of the worst things in the Christian life that you'll ever find is people live under a cloud of guilt. You show me one verse where we're told to do that. Do you know that there's only one verse in the epistles, only one verse that speaks of Christians being guilty at any time? Did you know that?
Mm-hmm.
Just one verse.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'll bet you all know where it is.
Yep.
Where's it at?
1 Corinthians 11.
Guilty of the body and blood. The only time that you're liable for punishment with your Heavenly Father is when you're carnal, when you come to the communion table.
Mm-hmm.
And by and large, I think most people probably, down deep, kind of know that.
Is that punishment or chastisement?
Chastisement. Yeah, yeah. Well, I mean, punishment, I shouldn't say that. I probably should say chastisement. Yeah.
And one of the most helpful things my dad ever said to me was, actually, after I was an adult, he just said matter-of-factly, and I sort of, it didn't catch me off guard, but it interested me that he would just be so matter-of-fact and simple about it. He said, the Lord doesn't punish you. He chastens you.
Amen.
And when I got to Western, the first grown-up study, Bible study I really ever did, was to look at the concepts, trace the concepts of guilt and punishment and how they related or not to chastening, and two different activities. They may look the same, two different activities, born from different motive, designed to produce different things. Civil government does not have a responsibility to discipline you. They do have responsibility to redress wrongdoing with punishment, and vice versa. And one of the things it helped me with was parenting children. If this is not taught, and I believe it is not being taught properly, I mean, by and large, Christian parents are being told that it is wrong to use corporal methods in disciplining their kids because the world views that as harsh punishment. And if Christians don't understand the difference between punishment and discipline, young punishment, you said, Richard, sometimes anger, sometimes self-discipline, was that discipline or was that punishment? I mean, sometimes I think that the danger is that we are calling it discipline, and it really is not properly motivated, and it really is more punishment than discipline.
Well, yeah,
if we don't understand the distinction here, we may be meaning to discipline our kids, and we're actually punishing them for it.
Yeah, most of the anger with punishment.
I think it probably most of the time that's the markup. Yeah.
Something I'm not hearing here, I think, which has come after the comma of this concept, is that discipline is intended to bring you back to acting right. It's not intended to just inflict harm upon you that you will somehow magically get it, but you do it in a way that brings the behavior into an acceptable mode.
Yeah, I think
so. And when you see that, that's where you see love, because it's loving to bring someone to a point of acting in a correct manner.
Absolutely.
And then your life is much easier. So.
Yeah, and I think that's an important difference to note there. Because a lot of times I think whenever we see somebody that is just punishing, the object of it is to inflict pain because you're taking revenge because the child has done something that annoys you and offends your sensibilities and you don't like what it is. So the emphasis is that you're upset and you're taking vengeance on that child more than ultimately you might want that child to stop acting the way they did. You might want them to go back acting, but that's not really what you're thinking when you unload on a punishment. Your motive is, I'm getting even because you have made me mad. You've done what I didn't like. So that's the difference. Yeah.
Today, too many people, especially the, when I say the Christians that go to school, you know, they're college graduates, and they like to talk to their kids instead of chastising them. Mm-hmm. And there's a lot of difference between chastising and talking to your kids, you know. And I think when they're little, that's the time that you need to really discipline them and bring them, because they don't pay attention. when they're little, they have the concept of correction. You have to teach them that by, in a sense, being careful with it.
Yeah,
and that gets their attention. And it doesn't take more than once or twice if you do it the right way.
Yeah.
Then you can talk to them.
Yeah.
This idea of just talking.
I agree.
I'm sorry, I keep thinking you're done. And,
yeah,
you're okay. I'm sorry. I think it's one of the things that's important is just to think in terms of parents acting like parents. When you're saying about parents talking to their children, wait a minute, I'm the adult. There's not equality. I'm not your friend. I'm your father. Mm-hmm. That was the way I approached my kid. And that's what I think that's what we need to do is just grab a hold of some people and say, now listen, you're not their friend. You're their father. You're their mother. You're in charge. You're looking out for them. You know what's right. You're not on the same level as they are. And if you're on the same level as they are, then you shouldn't be a parent at all. Why are you parenting if you don't know any more than a child? Mm-hmm. You're the parent. You know. You're the one that lays the law down. If they don't like it, I'm sorry. It's the way it's got to be sometimes. Mm-hmm. Now, you don't do that all the time. You don't have to be nasty about it. Mm-hmm. But you're the parent. And I just don't understand why people have lost sight of the fact of that I am the one that's in charge. You're the one that's in charge. They're your children. You are the one that knows.
Notwithstanding, there are sometimes examples, and known to some of us, a family with three kids, for example, one of whom needed to be disciplined with a corporal means. Did we count? She got a lot of spankings. And then there among those three, there may be others who only needed to be spanked twice.
I had one of those that I had one in the Excellent. I had one in the middle that got about 95% of everything else, if not more.
When you can speak sharply to a child and the child will correct their behavior,
that's all you need to do.
And usually it's the older ones that need to be corrected. The little ones learn just by watching.
That's a lot of times they do. A lot of times they do.
That's true.
That little ones don't get caught what you said. Now that wasn't true. I have to admit my youngest one sitting back there never did anything much, and I had to do any correction for anyhow.
Well, my brother used to always say, "I know what not to do, watching you."
Then there's those of us who were just really sneaky.
Yeah. Anyway,
Kathy's point is great. It is. It's designed. Chasing is designed to be corrected.
Yeah, it is. But yeah, I think we need to move on from that point. I think. But I think we've made our point on that, and it's just something that I think we understand the difference between, and we need to understand and help people that when you chasten children, you're trying to correct them, you're not trying to hurt them. And I think too often people nowadays think if you discipline, you're punishing. No, you're not. You're trying to correct. And the distinction Kathy made was well put, and that's the way we should think of it. And the other thing is, I think along with it, people should be taught. Then we, that are old enough to be teaching some of them, should pass on the idea, listen, you are the parent. You're not their friend. You're their parent. Now, you can be their friend, so to speak, but you're not really their friend. You're still the parent. You're the one in charge.
That's right.
And you're the one that knows what's best. And when push comes to shove, it's your word, and that's it. And that's, it may sound autocratic, but it doesn't come across that way. It doesn't have to be done in an autocratic fashion. You're worth the loving, but you still need to let that get across. Anyway, with this word love, now, I want to show you, just before we leave this, and we're going to go to a summary section, but whenever you use this word love, we need to remember that it has changed in its meaning, and I want you to see how it was used, because in the Gospels, if you don't understand the distinction, there can be some difficulty in understanding how it was used, because we know that in John 13, we take our meaning from love out of there, because in John 13, Christ said, love like I have loved. And we know what that was. That was an unselfish love. That was a love that didn't demand to be repaid. And it considered the good. I mean, if you think about the work of the cross, you can't come away with any other conclusions than that. But if you go back before that, there's two verses I can show you. And they're both in Luke. Look at first Luke chapter. Luke chapter. There's two verses in John that will show you. The definition of love is in John 13:34. It's in the notes.
Mm-hmm.
But in the notes, you can look, and there's two verses in there, both in the notes, but I want to go there just for a moment and look at them. Luke chapter 6 and verse 3. I'm going backwards on the page, okay. But Luke 6:32. If you look at how it's used here, okay, it says, Christ is talking about some regulations. In verse 27, he starts this section by loving your enemies, do good to those who hate you, and so forth. And then he says in verse 32, let's go with verse 30. Give to everyone that asks you, and if him that takes away your goods, ask not again. And as you would that men should do unto you, do also unto them likewise. And if you love them that love you, what thank have ye? For even sinners love those that love them. Now that's not an unselfish love, but that's the word agape. But you see how it's used here? It's clearly not an unselfish term. In fact, it's a selfish term.
Mm-hmm.
Because it says sinners love those that love them. So in other words, if you love a sinner, then the sinner, well, the sinner loves you, so you're going to love him back, but he's loved you first. It's not unselfish. And if
an
we don't
unsaved person, can agape a saved person?
No, that's not what it's talking about here. No, this is talking about two unsaved people. This is the way it was used prior. The word for agape was used prior to the upper room this way. And it this shows you that this is how the world is used love. Now this I don't know if we would call it that today or not. I think it's more like we'd call phileo, fondness.
Yeah, because like I didn't fondness. Know that a non-believer could agape.
No, they can't. Not the agape of John 13. That comes from the Holy Spirit.
So this agape is something different.
Yes, it is.
You started by saying though that the word as it's used in the New Testament changed in its meaning with
right.
John 13.
It changes
the upper room discourse.
So from John 13 forward in the epistles, when you see agape, it's not available to the unbeliever. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So it's redefining the word. And this is how it was used prior to the upper room. Prior to that, the word was used this way. And it didn't necessarily mean unselfish. Christ gave it a new meaning is what he did.
Right.
So the word's now been redefined. It's been lifted. It's been elevated because love prior to that what love meant before that, well, you could love those that love you. Sinners do that. Sinners love other sinners. Well, it's apparently not a very dignified thing if a sinner does it. It's not a very spiritual thing if a sinner does it. And when he's talking about sinners, talking about someone who's practicing a lifestyle. So it was prior to the day of Pentecost used in this fashion, but after the day of Pentecost, John 13 comes into effect, and it's now the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's now a different word. It now has a different meaning.
At least within the Christian community.
Within the Christian community. Now, how the world uses it,
right.
The world's still
like this.
You well, could actually, you, this yeah. is a case where could you not say, this kind of becomes a technical grace term, in a way.
It's a family truth. It's in-house. It's in-house. I mean, if we talk about something like the rapture, and that's something that's in-house truth, we talk about those things. There are a number of things that are in-house, and when we talk about love, this kind of love, it's in-house truth. The world does not understand this kind of love.
Mm-hmm.
They don't. There's no way they can. And they don't like it when they see it, for one thing. They don't like it because they hate light. One of them, yes.
But they can't do it because agape love only comes from the Spirit of
Absolutely.
God.
Absolutely.
So even when we agape one another, it's really the Spirit of God that is doing it because we're incapable.
Yeah, we can't do it.
Okay, that's why I was interested.
No, you're wrong. And you're correct.
That's why I was kind of like, wait a minute, this non-saved person.
I didn't mean to confuse you.
No, I'm glad that we straightened that out because I didn't.
Yeah, because this
wasn't
is
able
this
to
is
follow
yeah.
The same context. You alluded to it earlier, back in verse 27. You know, agape your enemies.
I'm not sure which one that word. I don't know. Is that the same word? I didn't check that. Is that agape also?
Luke 6.
But see, an interesting thing here. 27. You know, this would also be, again, underneath the old definition of agape now.
Mm-hmm.
But a second thing to consider, I think that and a lot of Christians fail in this area, is that look at it dispensationally. This is still under law.
Exactly.
Do that. Mm-hmm. Therefore, you look at anything from Paul on, you don't see agape non-believers. Because you can't.
No.
This is not the Holy Spirit. Now if you love one, you know, you love another brother or sister of the same kind. So, but most Christians teach this, and pastors that I know, teach this as being applicable to now, but this is still under the old definition of agape, and it's under the law.
Both. Exactly.
Your point that you made, I frankly had never heard clarified till a couple of years ago. The fact that this word agape really takes on new meaning when Christ uses it in the upper room.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what's being illustrated here.
Yeah.
The word agape is used of an Old Testament saint to love God, right? But he certainly could not love God under the law. Mm-hmm. He didn't have the spiritual capacity. He didn't have the same, correct, capacity of spirit.
No, not at all.
Direct love to the Father in the same way that we do. This takes on new meaning.
Yeah, because you couldn't do it because, remember, where is the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Well, that is the Holy Spirit taking the indwelling eternal life. You can't have eternal life until you're a saved person after the day of Pentecost. Therefore, there is no way anyone prior to that could have agape because they don't have the indwelling Christ. That's eternal life. And there's nothing. And besides that, an unsaved person doesn't have the Holy Spirit working in their life anyway. So, I mean, you can't. There's just no way.
His point, Richard's point, goes to an error that is profounded in many evangelical churches.
And if you want, and that is the word. The reason I picked, and I know why I picked the verse I did, is the fact that it says sinners do the same. But this is, in verse 27, it also is agape. Love those. Now, how would you define that word before the day of Pentecost? I don't know. This might help you. It would be the desire. It would be the desire, be a mental desire for the well-being of some of other people, as long as it benefited you as well.
Mm. And it's based upon your own love for yourself.
Yeah. In other words, prior this word is just used prior to that. Think of it this way: it is you're concerned. You have a strong concern for other people's well-being, as long as it benefits you in return. It's a little bit different than the one we call fondness. Fondness is just kind of an emotional thing. This is actually where you're mentally concerned to do something. Because it says to love your enemies, it means you have to mentally take the time to direct. Because you're not going to do it by nature. You're not going to emotionally. You're not going to do that. It's something you have to determine to do.
Mm-hmm.
So it is a mentally directed term before the day of Pentecost. But the difference is it has a selfish connotation. It's purely selfish because it says you love those because what we saw in verse, and that's why I like verse 32 a little bit better, because if you love those who love you, what thanks do you have? Even sinners do that. It's selfish. You can see it there. If you mentally make it a point to look out for the other person's well-being, well, you're doing so because it's going to affect you. It's going to benefit you. They're going to love you back. They're going to do things back for you. You're going to get some benefit out of it.
You're doing favors for each other.
Yeah, you can't take that selfishness out of it. And that's the thing is, no matter what the world calls love today, they may call it love, but it is not the same thing that we mean. This is in-house, and we talked about agape love, which is probably a good thing that we use that term. And I don't discourage people. I don't necessarily say you should use Greek terms all the time, because some Christians may not know it, but most have heard this, I think, by now. But when we talk about agape love, it's a good way to put it, because we're talking about a family truth, a family type of love, an unselfish love that can only be had as long as Christ is in you. He loves you, and as long as you're a spiritual believer, and the Holy Spirit will bring that love out, and you can direct it towards other people. But we've got to make that distinction, because the world's going to talk about love, and they're not going to understand this, and they'll never see this. They can't understand it. There's just no way they can.
Yeah. Aren't we safe to I'm thinking as I'm sitting here, we have to be careful and disciplined to make the distinctions that pertain between words that are not to be interchanged. But aren't we safe to say, if the things that we are able to do on a progressive scale as we mature, because of a capacity of spirit, if they take a lifetime to learn and to do with, finesse is not the right, but to do appropriately, they certainly don't reduce to such simplicity as may seem to be apparent with two different words. I mean, we can say, yes, these two words mean very different things.
Mm-hmm.
But really, learning this kind of love is kind of a lifetime thing. Is it not?
It is.
And it begins with a change in your capacity of spirit, because specifically you were regenerated, you're hooked up to the spirit, you got a new capacity of mind, and everything that goes with it. Those things were not true of Old Testament saints.
No. They did not do any of those things.
That's why that's a love of a white knuckle piety variety.
Before we go there, I want to share one verse we've looked at before. I want to go back to Numbers 11. I want you to see this, because
one thing,
yeah, go ahead.
Most of us want to love now the way this is.
Yeah, on day one.
It's showing how selfish we are. It's only when the Spirit of God works that it can be different. But most, if we are carnal, our love will be like this.
That's the only love we can have.
Good point.
That's the only love we can have, and that's a good point. That's a very good point. You can only show agape when you're spiritual. And Dan's point is well taken, too. When you look at levels of maturity, let's go to Numbers 11, but let me say this while we're turning. When you look at levels of maturity, love can abound, it can grow, and that's one of the points we'll get to. We'll get to it more specifically. But love can become more intense, it becomes abounds when you learn to use it correctly, and that takes time and it takes growth, and it's not something that happens overnight.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, those who teach that the minute you get saved that you've reached a level of maturity that you haven't, you've just started. And I've been going down this road for over 40 some years, and I keep thinking, one of these days I'm going to really do some serious growing. I'm going to really get someplace. And I keep looking ahead, because if I look back, I realize how far I've come. But I'm not going to do that. I'm going to look ahead and see how far I have to go. Because if you look back, you might get complacent. But if you look ahead, see where you could be. Remember what Paul said? I press to the mark of high calling. If anybody could sit in their laurels and say, hey, I've arrived here, guys, I'm going to take a spiritual vacation for 5 years. He could have done that, but he didn't do that. So we need to look at it the right way, growth and maturity. But
Numbers
chapter 11. Sure. And there's a passage here, and we've read through this before, we've shared it before, but if you haven't heard this one, you need to see it. If you look in the context, and we won't read through it, but this is an event where Moses is going to have some elders, 70 elders that are going to come, and they're going to help him in his carrying out his duty of judging Israel. He had a backbreaking task to have 3 million people that bellyache like they did, and he had to deal with all the complaints and grumblings of all those people. He needed some help. And so God arranged it that there'd be 70 men that were mature that would be sent to him. And you see that in verse 16. Jehovah said to Moses, gather 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people, men who you know to be elders and officers of the people, and bring them to the tent of meeting that they may stand there before me. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon you. Notice, not in, it's upon, and put it upon them.
What verse are you in?
Verse 17 of the 11th chapter.
Okay.
And it says, I will put it upon them that they bear the people, that they bear the burden of the people with you, that you shall not bear it alone. So in other words, Moses is going to get help. And it's going to be help, and God's going to put the Spirit upon them. But now you notice that's entirely different than what you see in the New Testament. These men were leaders already. When the Holy Spirit fills you, He's making up what you don't have. It's a filling of a lack. Mm-hmm. Putting the Spirit upon these individuals had to do with enhancing ability that was already there. It's entirely different. But now He's going to say something about it. The men prophesied. If you skip down through here, the men started prophesying when it happened. But two men were outside the camp, it says in verse 26. It tells you Eldad and Medad weren't there. And so, in verse 27, we'll pick up the context. And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the minister of Moses, one of his chosen men, answered and said, my lord Moses, forbid them. Now notice what Moses is going to say. This is going to tell you something that you can help people with in the Old Testament. It's so graphic and so plain. Look what it says. And Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all Jehovah's people were prophets and that Jehovah would put his Spirit upon them. What does that tell you?
In this context, they were not all so enabled.
They were not all so enabled. And it says, I wish God would do it. What does that mean? It means it's not very likely that it's ever going to happen.
Mm-hmm. And he's recognizing a real serious deficit.
And it's a deficit. And Moses conceded. He said, I wish that God would do it. Mm-hmm. But it's not going to happen. Now, if people can read English, you don't have to know Hebrew. I teach it, and I love people to know it. But you know what? The English here does enough. It's pretty clear. Mm-hmm. This is a wish. It's a wish that there's no fulfillment. There is no. You go through the Old Testament, folks, and if you try to look for a promise where God would do anything with the Spirit, look for any place where it said that God's going to put the Spirit on people, and if you find those places, you're going to find those are prophetic. Mm-hmm. Those are prophetic. Every time you see God putting His Spirit upon people, it's going to be prophetic. You don't find any promise in their lifetime, even for those who were saved, there is no indication anywhere that they had any promise or any hope of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. It just did not happen. Or else Moses couldn't have said this. So when we think about love, remember, they did not have the potential. They did not even have the ministry of the Holy Spirit at all. And that's why in Psalm 51 you can help people when David said, take not your Holy Spirit from upon me. Because he saw Saul sin, and Saul had the Holy Spirit upon him as king, and it was taken. The Holy Spirit left him. Why? Because he sinned. David sinned. Would it be a logical thing for David to say, don't take the Holy Spirit from me, God? Yeah, wouldn't it?
Well, the leaders understood it.
Oh, yeah, he understood it. I'm sure he understood a lot more than we give him credit for. And I don't know how we could get into it. There's not enough written for us to go too far, but we do understand that he knew something about it. The other verse, if we go back to Luke for just a moment, Luke 12:43. It's the other place, Luke 11:43, not 12. I can't even read my own typing. Luke 11:43 is the other place where you can see that love before the day of Pentecost is clearly not an unselfish thing, and this one probably is the best place to go. And for those who think that Christ was a weak and mamby-pamby person, you ought to read this passage in the 11th chapter in Matthew 23 and some of Luke, John 6, 7 and 8 primarily. But he begins at verse 39 at a dinner, and the Pharisee said, the Lord said to the Pharisee, cleanse the outside of the... It says, you Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and platter, but your inward part is full of extortion and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Does that sound like a weakling? They portray Christ as this mamby-pamby, weak, soft-spoken. This doesn't sound like something you'd say in a quiet tone of voice, necessarily. But give alms for those things which are within, and behold, all things are plain unto you. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and pass over justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done, and not left the other undone. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the salutations in the marketplace. You love the chief seats. There's your word. That's agape.
It's very selfish.
When he says best seats, application. Are you just playing with the chief seats?
You say chief. Chief.
No, not chief.
Chief. Chief.
Well,
where did you go to baseball this summer?
Well,
I thought you were saying cheap seats at first, too. But
It might be my Easternese brogue. I was accused of having an Easternese brogue because I grew up in the East. Maybe that's what it was, but it wasn't the cheap seats. But I will say one thing. I'm very glad we got our comic relief tonight officially from Mr. Mark. Thank you, Brother Mark. Our comic relief is done.
Fringes.
And no one else has to do it. We don't feel any obligation now to fulfill that need. But as you look at this verse, I mean, you love the chief, so this is agape. So what does it mean? It means that before the day of Pentecost, it was a strong mental desire for something, in this case, it's just open and shut. It's just strictly for self-benefit. It's selfish.
You wouldn't call this virtuous at all.
You wouldn't call this virtuous. I mean, all they want is the prominence. This is all they wanted. And this is going to be one of the condemnations of these people, this religious bunch of hypocrites, is that they were doing what they did strictly to be seen of men. Mm-hmm. That's what they wanted. They wanted to be seen. They wanted the reputation. I wonder how many times we could say that about some people on the radio and TV that say they're Christian ministers. I wonder how many times we could say that about them. Should I go meddling or should we leave that one alone? I think we'll leave it alone.
Good advice, Dan.
But I think we need to get more practical, and I think that all of us at times desire and pain to be recognized by other Christians about how much I know the Word or how godly I am or how spiritual I am.
It behooves us to...
So we all fall into heaven the same...
It behooves us to really stop
nature.
And look at what we really are looking for. There's something that I think the Holy Spirit taught me. I don't know where I learned it from, but I realized once when I was in the pastor about a year or two, I was thinking about it one Sunday evening, and we were going somewhere, and I was driving with the kids out in the country, and it was a nice night, and I had the windows down, and it was nice, and I was thinking, and it thought came to mind. I wonder if what I had to say, if it got across to people, if they really understood. And then the thought came to me, it's none of your business. You don't need to know. You're not responsible. And I remember what I learned in seminary, that you don't go around and play Holy Spirit in the lives of everybody in your church. It's your pastor. The Holy Spirit can take care of them. He doesn't need your help. Mm-hmm. I always joke that whenever Wendy comes up for the weekend, she goes home. I always say, no, don't worry. We'll pray for a safe departure. And Mom will do her part. She'll worry for you to make sure that things go right. Because that'll help the Lord out. You know, I jokingly say that. And I think that's sometimes how we feel, is that we want to know how things go. We want to make sure we've done what's right. We want to feel like we're, well, you know what? We should remember that it's up to the Lord to apply those things, and I don't have to know. And sometimes maybe we want to know, and maybe for the wrong reason. Maybe we want to ask, and we ask in a subtle way, so we're just trying to see, well, did I get this point across? And what we're really looking for is a pat on the back. I don't know if that happens or not very much. I'm tempted to think maybe it happens occasionally.
I think we all struggle with it one way or another at different times. Some people more than others. But
you're probably right.
I know for me it definitely fit into that, because ever since I was a little kid I always wanted that recognition, you know, that
yeah.
And that, and you have to really value everything you do in the spiritual. Am I loving my brother and my sister right now because I truly love them and I'm loving God, or is it because I want the recognition? Mm-hmm. You always have to.
You know, maybe it's not such a bad thing, because I know Paul did say to the Corinthians to examine themselves to see where they were, if they were in the faith, to see if they were even saved. maybe it's not such a bad thing once in a while that when we do something, we evaluate and say, am I spiritual? Am I living where I should be?
By the Holy Spirit.
If I'm being led by the Holy Spirit to do it, then there's a pretty good chance that I will probably not be too concerned about what happens. Because after all, can I persuade someone? Can you persuade someone to do something? No, you can't. You can give them information. You can be accurate. You can do it with love and compassion. You can be led by the Holy Spirit to share it. And you know what? That person may not be ready for it, but the Holy Spirit led you, and somewhere down the road, that'll come back to that person. Maybe later, but you're not going to reach that person. But that's not your responsibility to do anything other than present, to be the person you should be. And it's up to God to take that and apply it.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. And I'll tell you what, guys, when you teach, any of you guys who get the chance to teach, some of you folks probably should be teaching once in a while when you get the chance. You know, remember that. It's not up to you to bend their arm and make them say, all right, I'm going to do it. I will. I'll do it. It's not your responsibility. Because if it is, then I'm going to quit, because I know I can't persuade anybody to do that. And if we're honest, we all pretty much know that. Well, but that shows you, and we want you to make sure you see that, because in dealing with other believers, you're definitely going to want to be able to show them and tell them. And I think it's a good thing when you try to help somebody with this, make sure you show them, because if you define words or redefine words or change meanings of words, please be careful. Give them some scripture. Show them. Don't ask them to take your word. You know why? You might be telling them the truth. You might be 100% accurate. But if people get in the habit of accepting your word, here comes the next person along, it seems like they're always a person of integrity, who really might not be. And they might tell them something sincerely. It might be sincerely wrong, or it might be deliberately wrong. And if they're in the habit of accepting without seeing the word of God, there's a problem. I'm a big believer in that. If you're going to redefine a word, you really have an obligation as a teacher. And when you share with someone else, you're teaching them. You really have an obligation. You should really show them why. Mm-hmm. And if you can't show them why, then maybe you better think about whether you should even tell them at all. Mm-hmm. We'll get to meddling when we get there, but I do believe that that's what... Now, let's go over to page number 8, and we're going to get through this. We're going to make some headway. We just broke a record in this class, because I don't think either David or I have managed to pass 3 pages at a time, have we, Brother Dave? No,
nope. Not for a long time.
We want to come to basic summary. As I said, now there are notes in here, and these notes represent. These were notes that I used to speak from last year, and I thought it might be nice for you to have them. I think some folks want them, so you can see kind of a summary of the things that I spoke from last year. And if there are things here that you have questions about, look them over. And next week, before we go on, we'll leave time in there for you to ask any questions or clarifications or that you have in these. But there are a number of verses we dealt with. But when we come to the last, the summary is it's just simply, basically, love doesn't need a repayment. And you can see that. It's shown, look at Romans chapter 5. We'll look at these verses just briefly. We don't need to talk too much about them. They pretty much are, for the most part, they're self-explanatory. But when you look at it, this just simply says that love doesn't need a repayment. And this is a good place to show it to people. And we'll begin reading verse 7. For Romans 5, verse 7, we'll start there. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath. Now you notice it's the wrath. We talked about this last week. It's the wrath. We know what that is. The wrath of God through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, much through faith, through the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now you'll notice, it says Christ died for us when we were his enemies. Christ died for us when we hated God. And some of those people that he died for, that hated him, still hate him. And they're going to go to their grave hating him. It's not going to get anything back. Yes.
That enemy word in 10, as in numerous places elsewhere, really had the fundamental idea of hatred.
Yeah, there are two words that you find, and this is the word of the two of them. It's the word that's violent. This is the word. There's another word for hate that is a word that means you hold something in contempt. It doesn't mean you do anything, it means you hold it in contempt. And you probably worked around someone that they didn't like someone else, they would hardly talk to them because they wish the person would just shut up and go away. And that's what the word has the idea of, the other word for hate. This is not that word. That other word, the word for hold something in contempt, is a word that's used in the upper room. It says the world hated Christ, but they'll hate you the same way. That's why you'll find that the world will wish you'd shut up and go away if you talk about the things of God. The minute they know you're a Christian, they wish you'd just go away. But the word in here is a word that's a violent word. It would mean that you would do, and in other words, what it tells you is that the unsaved person, if they could do violence to God, would do so because of the choice of that word. It's the word for enemy, and it's the word that you go back and you can see it. For example, it's used in Matthew 13 where you have the enemy came and sowed the seed, the wild seed in the wheat field to destroy the crop. He hated somebody. He was trying to ruin their livelihood. He was trying to ruin their life. Starve them out if he could. It's a violent hatred that takes action. That's the word that's here. So when you look at this, does this not emphasize, if nothing else does, this emphasizes emphatically that unsaved people absolutely despise God, and yet when Christ died on the cross for those sinners, please remember that some of those people still hate God, and they'll go to their grave hating God, and they'll stand at the great white throne before this one that they hate, and have to face him. And that's going to be uncomfortable for them, in case you never thought of it that way. Yes?
I just want to make sure, when you use the word some, don't you want to change it to all? You get some more entities? I mean,
Can't
we really say that
they
every
all,
human being
yes.
really would want to do this except the ones who have become, you know.
Except when you become a believer. Yeah, and that's correct. I mean,
okay.
Yeah, that's
sure. It just sounds like
no, thank you.
A group wanted to do that.
Thank you. No, you're right. I'm glad you did that. Just in case we don't want to make a misstatement or misrepresent it. No, it's all. I don't know what I was thinking, but that's a good clarification. And
one thing that does, that your explanation here, it sort of dispels the notion that there is a civil, well-mannered, you know, proper comportment or deportment to this real animosity that I have to this guy. Just because I'm his enemy doesn't mean I want to hammer him.
Yeah.
Properly understood, this is really not a polite animosity. This is a real visceral.
No,
if we understand you.
No, you're correct. This is, because if you check this word out and you go back and look at it, this, as I said, this is the word that's used back in the parables where it talks about an enemy sows seed. This is somebody that will strike out and do violence and do as much. They'll kill if they can.
Mm-hmm.
When this man sowed, you've got to figure back in that time, if he sowed wild oats in this man's crop, he was trying to ruin the crop. He's trying to ruin that man's livelihood. Maybe the guy would starve or have to sell off everything. He would be, you know, he was trying to do damage to him. He didn't just have contempt for him. He was striking out at him. That's the word that's used here. Yes, Craig.
Then there's some people that have this, you know, generic love for God, but it's not, but once, you know, you describes the God of the Bible, that's not the God of the Bible.
You're right. That's an interesting point, too. That's a good point. Have you noticed that? You'll see that. Where people will talk about they have a good, benevolent feeling for God, but what will set them off? What is the one? There's one word that sets them off.
Jesus.
You mentioned Jesus. There was, it was just on the radio last week, there was, and he was on being interviewed, there was a military chaplain, that he was praying. It was all right. But he prayed in Jesus' name. And he was asked to stop doing that, and he refused, and they court-martialed him out of the army because he refused. And he has a site called PrayInJesusName.org that you can actually go to if you want to see it and check on this fellow. I don't know, I couldn't tell if he was a believer. He's being interviewed on a talk show, and so it's PrayInJesusName.org, I believe, is the site. But he wouldn't, and so that shows you something. Mm-hmm. You're fine when you talk about God with a lot of people,
mm-hmm.
but when you say the name Jesus, bingo. Yeah. That's probably why you see BC replaced by BCE, mm-hmm. and AD replaced by CE,
because
they hate him. Remember what it said back in Romans chapter 1? Let's look back there real quick.
Yeah,
which one?
Romans chapter 1.
Oh, yeah.
There's something that's said here that I really like this. I like the way it's said. And Paul has this knack of being... you know, God has this knack of being so smart, I should say. He said this. It says... It's translated... and even as they... It's translated in the ASV 1901, even as they refuse to have God in their knowledge. That's probably not bad. It's
just
in verse 28, Romans 1:28. This really tells you something. I mean, this goes along with that hatred. And even as they, it's translated refused. But if you look, if you have an interlinear and you look across the page, it's the word for dokimazo. They approve of something. It's even as they do not approve of having God in their knowledge.
Well, that's approving by a standard.
Yeah, they disapprove of it. They do not approve of having it. It's if they tested it out and they don't even approve of having God in their knowledge. That's how much they hate God. They don't even want to have Him in their knowledge at all.
That's right.
And that's why, folks, when you know this idea that some have an evangelism, but this idea that you're going out and you're talking to these people and you're going to persuade them. You're going to go out and persuade somebody that hates violently the one you're talking about? They're going to persuade them? I got news for you. It isn't going to work. Evangelism like that is not going to work. You're wasting your time. And it's not your job to persuade them anyway. And if you want to do what you should do, you should be a witness first. Let them elicit the conversation. Let them ask you, what makes you different? That's the best way to do it. The Holy Spirit will lead you when it's time to say something. But man, when you see this thing, just see people that we were taught in Bible college. I don't know how many of you folks heard lessons like this. Anybody went to Bible college? Did you hear this? Where you were taught that you go out and you talk to these people, you persuade these people because they're reasonable people, they're reasonable, intelligent people, and they can obviously see the advantage of this. And you're told, well, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Oh,
now,
really?
Berkeley Marina, hour upon hour.
Yeah, I mean... God has a wonderful plan for them. What does it say in Romans 1? They don't want to hear about that. They don't even want to have God. They disapprove of thinking about God. They disapprove of it.
That's right.
That's why if the world had its way today with us, folks, we would not even be able to say the word God. Why do you think they want to have God we trust taken off money?
Well, incrementally, it's going in there.
It is going that way. In heaven, where was it? One of the military academies, they're proposed and haven't approved it, but they proposed saying the Pledge of Allegiance is striking one nation under God, taking that out.
Yeah.
That may seem small to us, but all that tells me is that man hates God that much. They'll strike at him. The only thing they can do is take it off money. That's good enough. They'll do that. It's incredible when you think of it. So when you look at Romans 5:10, it's what did Christ get when he went to the cross? Very little. He got nothing back for it. Because stop and think about it for a moment, even with us. Do we actually give Christ back something that's worthwhile? What do we give back to God that's worthwhile? Dan's laughing up here.
I'm just thinking it's almost a ludicrous.
It is. It's absolutely, to be honest, it's a ludicrous statement. What do we give back to God? Well, let me see. Well, my abilities, I'm so talented that I'm teaching because I have such enormous ability. No, wait a minute. No, I got a spiritual gift. Well, I'm so clever that my education, I know how to. No, wait a minute. Now the Holy Spirit can empower me. Well, I have the wisdom. No, the wisdom comes from this book. What am I giving back to God tonight? I'm not giving anything back except what he's given me. Did God really get something out of saving me? Oh, well, God just had fellowship with me. Wonderful. Yeah, wonderful. What does God really get? Really, when you stop and think about it, this was unselfish. Because God does nothing, but he keeps on giving. He has to give us grace. Do you realize if God didn't give us grace, where we'd be? If we didn't get grace and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit decided he wasn't going to enable us for a month, what would happen to us as believers?
Oh, we wouldn't last a day.
How long do you think we would be meeting and having fellowship?
Mm-hmm.
How soon would we be carnal? I don't know. We'd be standing in line to see who could be first, I'm afraid. That's probably what would happen.
Well, even the faith that we have is given
by
grace.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And when we understand... Yeah. When we understand, when we put it in proper perspective, this love is that we recognize. if we don't see this, we may not appreciate love like we should, because we need to realize that this love, we understand that, okay, God isn't going to get back from the unsaved because they still hate him. And Christ's death for them, as far as the unsaved are concerned, doesn't mean anything. They could care less. It's cheap. It's, they don't even want to think about it. But we might fall short if we stop and forget that when we give things back to him, we're giving back to God. Just what he's given us. You know, if I didn't see myself, and if you don't see yourself in Christ, and you don't let the Holy Spirit work through you, you don't have anything but wood, hay, and stubble. That's what's going to be at the Bema Seat. I'll tell you what, I wish we could tap into the energy that the Bema Seat is going to be burned up. Today, we could power this world system for about the next 50 years. And maybe even longer. Well, love needs no repayment. And then, of course, 1 John chapter 4. I wanted to get through these quickly, but I don't want to do injustice to them. But we'll look at least one more. 1 John chapter 3. And, you know, love is unconditional. I mean, love doesn't need a repayment. We saw that God doesn't get anything back. Even though it's not talking about us, I know it's not talking about us there. But when you extend Romans 5 and realize that what we give back to God really isn't anything of ours anyway.
Amen.
He's not getting anything back. God doesn't need something from me. I couldn't give him anything he needs. But 1 John 3, verse 16.
Oh, 3:16.
3:16.
You want to go to John 3:16 or
1 John 3:16?
Okay, you've got John 3:16 here, and that is, of course, a love verse.
Oh, well,
you probably mean 1 John 3:16.
Well, you could go to either one of them, I suppose. Actually, let's see, I had it in my
notes. When you put these together earlier, I think it was 1 John 3:16.
Where are you at?
And love's unconditional. I went to 1 John 3, well, John 3:16 actually would say it probably, maybe say it even better than this one. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Well, what conditions were there? He gave his only begotten son so that he'd get what? Is there any conditions in John 3:16?
First John 3:16 is, hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for others.
Yeah, and that's...
You make the same point.
You make the same point here too.
It says when God loves the world, and here's talking about the brethren.
Mm-hmm. And yeah, and this
one, so it's a little different.
It's a little different, but it's that Christ laid down his life for us. Now, did he... Is there any conditions in this? He laid down his life for us so that we would. No, it just says that we perceived the love of God. He laid down his life for us. Okay, 1 John 3:16. And we know and we believe that... Let's see. Oh, no wonder it's looking. I'm looking in the fourth chapter. Okay, hereby we know love because he laid down his life for us. So when you look at that, what does that say? Is there any conditions there? Did Christ lay his life down because he would? No, there's no conditions there. I mean, no. The sad truth is that so often that there are no conditions there, and I think sometimes maybe that's what a lot of Christians give back to God.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. Nothing. Some don't, and some don't give anything back at all. And it should be something that we remember that he laid down his life for us. But the reason he did that was so that we would have the potential to share his love so we could experience it. You realize one of the beautiful things about being saved is that we have this eternal life. And what does that eternal life do for us? Well, it allows us to love God, but there's something else it does. It just allows us to know God. Remember what Jesus said back in... We'll close with this. We'll come back next week. We're going to stop and we'll come back at point number 3, subpoint number 3 on page 8. We'll come back to that. But I want to just close on this note in John 17. You know, God gave us so much, and there's no strings attached. And he's not going to get anything back from it. But there's something that John 17, in Christ's prayer in the upper room, there's some remarkable things said here. And this would be a fun passage to spend... What do you say, Dave? About 2 years on this passage? Would that be enough time, or would that be not enough?
Mm-hmm. You talking about the upper room?
This in John 17.
Oh, just 17.
Yeah. So I might not. But look what it says here. And Christ says this right at the beginning of this prayer. It says, "These things spoke Jesus," John 17, verse 1. And he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify thee. As you've given him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you've given him, he should give eternal life. And this life eternal is..." Now, there's a reason to do this. You can move this word around. "This life eternal is that they should know thee, the only true God."
You got him in there too, don't you? For this cause, for this purpose.
Yeah.
Get him in there, right? So that?
Yeah. "This love is in order that they might know thee." God has given us eternal life. Why? So that we can actually know God in our experience. Now, what does God get out of all of this? Well, that's not getting much, but you see what it does for us. You see what God has done by giving us eternal life? It's not just, you know, people tend to think of it in a very, very lopsided way. People tend to think that eternal life is looking at endless existence. I got a big headline for you. The unsaved are going to exist endlessly too. And I don't think that it's going to be called eternal life in their case. I don't think you want to call it that. It's a quality of life. But that is, but that's not the emphasis of it all. The emphasis of it, we should think of it in terms of this eternal life is in order that we can know God in our experience. That's something that, when we think about that, that's something that's a remarkable privilege. That we know that God, the creator of the universe, that he would deign it worth his time to know me, to let me know him, to let you know him. Now, we don't deserve that. That's grace. We don't deserve that. We don't deserve any of that. And really, what is God getting back if I know him? Does God really need to know me? Does he really need to know you to feel as though he's gained something? No. It's grace. So God has given you something wonderful. And this eternal life, now you have the chance to know God in your experience. How do we do it? Yes.
Could you also say, I think I might have asked Pastor Davis, could this also be a definition of eternal life? And this is eternal life.
Well, it's God's kind of life. I don't know if I'd say
it's
not exactly its definition. I'd say it's
a purpose. Forever,
yeah, it definitely tells you the reason you have it.
It's a purpose.
God and knowing his word. That's
it's eternal life is God's kind of life.
It's original.
Yeah, and so it gives you the basis of knowing him. I mean, without that, there's no way that you're going to know God unless you share his life. I mean, that's how you get to know anybody.
It's not just living forever.
That's a lopsided understanding. Yeah. Because you can help people by telling them, say, listen, if you think it's just endless existence, you sold yourself short of about 90% of it.
Yeah.
Because it isn't just existing. Everybody's going to exist forever.
Uh-huh. You're stopping way short.
You're selling yourself short of a good 90% plus.
Yeah.
Is that you can know God. And that's where this is. It's unconditional. There's no conditions. God just decided to do this. There's no payback demanded from this. Now, this is where you can worship God when you realize this. We can give back praise if God loved you that much. You can. And if we fail to do that, then I think we're missing a wonderful opportunity to appreciate our Father. Did you have something, Dan?
Well, if you... I've always used this as a definition for life eternal. Byron, several years ago, said, "Did you realize that's henna there?" And I hadn't. Shame on me. If you translate that, you don't always translate henna so that, right?
Yeah,
overwhelmingly, I mean, that's the sense of it. If you regard henna as introducing a purpose clause, it makes no sense to say this life eternal is so that. It does make more sense to move the verb within the rules of the grammar.
Yeah.
This life eternal, to leave it, this is life eternal. It makes more sense to change the verb and say, this life eternal is.
Yeah.
So that, and it makes it, instead of a definitive statement, it makes it a purpose statement.
Yeah, it is.
This reason, so that you can know God in your personal experience.
Absolutely. That is exactly right. That is what it's saying. And that's a good thing. With that, we can close. That's the reason you have eternal life. You have the privilege of knowing this one that unsaved people don't know. And it's the greatest privilege you have. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we are thankful tonight that we do have that privilege of knowing you, Father, and of having that eternal life, of sharing in that life, a life that is beyond anything we can comprehend, and throughout all eternity we'll be learning and growing, and we probably never will come to the point where we fully appreciate what we have so freely given to us. But Father, tonight we rejoice in knowing that it was unconditional. We didn't deserve it, but yet you chose to give it to us in spite of the fact we didn't. We realize, Father, it's not something that we can ever repay you for, and there is nothing we have to offer you that would be worth repayment at all. Nothing we have of any value to give you except what you've given us. But Father, tonight all you want is for us to allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. May we be those believers that let the Holy Spirit work through us. And then, Father, you will get glory. As angels can see the change, as other humans and other believers can see the change that can happen in each one of us. And for that, we're thankful. Dismiss us now with your blessing, we'd ask in our Savior's name. Amen.
Thank you.